How's everybody? Well, why don't we do praises and prayer requests before we get started on anything else? Teresa? Okay. Okay. Anybody else? Family for Alice? Others? Yeah, remember Tim, always. That's a given, Tim. Yeah, that's a given. Any others? Well, you guys are easy tonight. Just remember, when I teach, it's interactive. If you don't get interactive, I might pick on you. So just keep that in mind. Okay, let's open up with the word. Yeah. Let's open up the word of prayer. Father, as always, we give you thanks and praise for the many ways you've worked in our lives. We lift up each other. There's so many needs represented in this group tonight, and you know them, especially the prayer requests that were mentioned. We know that you care and you work, and just pray that we could experience that in our lives, that we'd understand how you are laboring in our lives to help us to be a light to other people, and a help to them as well. Just pray that you'd be with us tonight as we look at your word, that it would be your word speaking through me and not mine. In Jesus' name, amen. All righty. This is a continuation of Romans. So Phil did Romans last week from 1 through 8. And then I'm going to try to finish up tonight. Teresa was a little doubtful because she claims I'm a little bit windy. So we'll see how that works. And basically, Teresa, do you want to hand those outlines out? Right here? I'm good with whoever wants to do it. Same pay.
I'll hit you up later.
Yeah. Yeah, the staple's mine. Okay. All righty. I thought this gives a little bit of an outline of Romans, so it gives you a chance to kind of follow along. It's also something to take notes on if you want to take notes. And if you're back there drawing funny pictures, Steve's going to be watching from behind, so you might get embarrassed. So anyway, the book of Romans, as Paul spells it out, and just to recap, in Romans, he is literally making the case in the first part of Romans that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And he's doing it in such a way to say the Jews, they fell short, and the Gentiles fell short. And then he's making the case that the only means of salvation is through Jesus. And so that pretty much leads you up through Romans chapter 7. He even talks about himself a little bit and how miserable he was before he came to the Lord. And really, one of the high points, I think, of the Bible, I'm going to go back to a little bit of Romans 8, is Paul, as a result of salvation, to spell it out in chapter 8, it says, there's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, period. Now, you got to be careful because some of the earlier Bibles, the manuscripts, they didn't have as complete manuscripts, and there was a transliteration where they added in part of verse 4 where it says, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. That's why that's not in your NIV or your New English Version or anything like that, because Paul really said, there's now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. In other words, our salvation is totally secure in Christ. And then, of course, Paul is talking to the Roman church. And what was... Do y'all remember what Paul's his habit was whenever he'd go to a new city to establish a church, where'd he go first to share the gospel? This is the interactive part. He'd go to the synagogue. So Paul, of course, goes to the synagogues, and we know that the church in Romans probably was about 20 or 30% Jewish. So Paul is having to deal with the Jewish question. He's anticipating that. So in Romans 9, 10, and 11, he kind of changes gears, and he's addressing what's going to happen with the Jews and why God is not dealing with the Jews under the Mosaic covenant. So he's actually dealing with what's going on with them specifically. And so basically, and I'm just going to do a quick overview, what he's saying is that salvation is to the Jews and the Gentiles now. They both get saved the same way. They both have to go through Jesus. So essentially, that's God's plan. And he also says that God will keep a remnant for himself. There's always been a remnant of Jews who are Christians all through history. So God's always kept a remnant of Jewish Christians out there. And that's kind of what Paul's saying. There's still a remnant of Jews who have came to Christ. Now, the one thing that's really interesting is he talks about us being grafted into a stump. You know what the stump is? Judaism. And if you go back into what Jesus was saying, remember Jesus was talking to the Pharisees and he said the axe is at the tree. Well, basically, Paul's saying, yeah, Jesus cut the tree down, but he took a wild olive branch and he planted it into the tree. So the church, it's important to know this, our roots are Jewish, you know. And that's why it's really important as Christians to understand the Old Testament, really a little bit of Jewish thought. Because if you want to understand the New Testament better, you have to understand the Old Testament, because that's what really spoke about Jesus. So what, and this is a little bit of history, but it helps understand kind of what happened. If you go back to Matthew 24, Jesus gave some signs of what was going to happen in the future. Remember, one of the things the disciples, they said, you know, look at the temple. They're walking in the temple, and he said, look how magnificent Herod's temple looks like. And Jesus just looks at them, and he said, in a generation, less than a generation, not one stone will be left upon another. So Jesus is literally prophesying. He's acting as a prophet. So what happens is, in AD 68, the Jews decided to revolt against the Romans, and it didn't end very well. And to answer the prophecy, this is according to Josephus, the Jews, Josephus tended to think that some of the zealots were trying to escape, and so they caught the temple proper on fire to escape in the confusion. They got caught anyway. So the temple is burned. Either the Romans did it. I don't think the Romans did it. I think he's probably right on the zealots. Do y'all remember what was inside the temple? What the walls were covered with? Interactive part. Gold. Now, if you're a Roman soldier, part of your pay is your booty, whatever you can get. So the Roman, this is history. The Roman soldiers go in with crowbars and tools, and they literally pry up the stones and push them over the edge to get to the gold. So not one stone was left upon another. So it was literally fulfilled during the Jewish revolt. Go ahead, Teresa.
Josephus was a Jewish historian.
Yes.
Yeah,
yeah. They within that time era, and probably no, you won't find him in the Bible. Thanks, Teresa. You won't find him in the Bible, but a lot of people quote him because he wrote a lot about the era just after Christ, and then he did some histories of the Jews all the way back to about whenever the Maccabee area, he back to the area of the Maccabees, which was probably about 160 years before Jesus. So that's where Josephus comes from. But what happens in Jerusalem is, Jesus, in Matthew 24, he says, when you see these signs, he's talking to the people who believe him, he said, you need to flee to the hills. You need to get at, you know, you need to flee. So the Christians, they all saw what was going on, and they didn't go into the city, which was, you know, like a citadel. It was it was a walled city. The Jews, on the other hand, it was around Passover, so the city's just loaded with people. They all go into the city to avoid the Romans, and it was terrible. I forget how many hundreds of thousands of people died and were massacred because of the because of the Romans. After that, the church, the Jews, were kind of mad at the Christians, and there was kind of a split at that point in history. And it's kind of good to know that, because I think it was bad for the church, because now they lost a little bit of that Jewish root, you see. So, you know, that's just a little bit of history playing out. So the one thing I think that's important too is Paul really reiterates, and this is in Romans 11, 25 through 27. I'm not going to read it, but if you all want to, as reference, Paul is telling the Christians, he's saying, God's going to save the nation of Israel at a future date. And so Paul is, you know, kind of, you know, and that's where we get what you would consider a millennialist view. In other words, you know, you got the 7 years of the tribulation. Well, that's God dealing with the Jews mainly. That's not what's going on right now. And that's where partly where that thinking comes from. There's a lot of other scripture too that adds to it. So Paul is even saying there's going to be a future date when God is going to save the nation. And he didn't say people, he said the nation of Israel. So that's a date yet to come. And that's one of the things that you can kind of glean from the book of Romans. So, you know, that's some of the things. And another thing I wanted to kind of cover is, and this is the interactive part, what do we owe the Jews, the Jewish people as Christians? Can you name anything that we owe them a debt of gratitude for, and really should be a debt of gratitude? The record of what?
Of what they did.
What do you call that record?
The Old Testament.
The Bible? Okay, there you go. Thanks, Alice. I'm just trying to help you. Yeah, you think about it. The transmission of God's word to us accurately is because of the faithfulness of the Jews. And we owe a tremendous debt of gratitude for them. In the Old Testament era, if they were going to make a new scroll of a book of the Bible, they wouldn't just go and grab it and say, okay, what's in there, and just start writing. They literally, the scribes, what they would do, they'd say, okay, here's the beginning. A, space, space, one letter at a time. And they knew how many letters and spaces it was to the center of each one of the scrolls or each one of the books. So they would literally go and count it. And if it matched, it's good. Y'all have any idea what they did if it didn't match? Yeah, they threw the whole thing away, because what's wrong? It's not the Word of God. It's no longer the Word of God. And if they were doing a scroll and they made a mistake, do you think they used an eraser? They threw it away. So the scribes, they were pretty careful about, you know, putting things down. That's why when the Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered, which was back 1948-49, a lot of the skeptics said, hey, we've got those Christians now. That's over 2,000 years. It has to have been corrupted. Well, when they translated it, they found out that the Isaiah scroll, other than just like you forget a period or an apostrophe, as far as the accuracy, it's the same thing that we have right now. That's how accurate the Bible has been handed down to us. So that's one of the things that we owe a tremendous debt of gratitude to the Jews for, is that they've transmitted the Word of God, faithfully through the years. What else? There's more. I won't pick on you, Alice. You answered. You're off the hook. You answered one. Why the structure of the church, Natalie?
Uh-huh. And they had synagogues, they had families who went to the synagogue, they had a rabbi. And so the Christians were able to model the church.
The early church after the synagogue system. And so the early Jews were absolutely critical to that. And so they actually gave the church a kickstart. And remember, I forget where it says in the Bible, it says in the fullness of time. One of the Gospels, it says in the fullness of time. So God had all this planned out, so at just the right time, that's when the Messiah would come. So the synagogue system was part of what we've gained from the Jewish people, and we owe them, again, a great gratitude, a debt of gratitude for that. What else? There's more. The establishment of Christianity. In other words, Paul goes into the synagogues like Tim was saying. He always goes to a synagogue first, and that's how he establishes the church. Can you imagine if they tried to establish the early church without the Jewish believers, because everybody else were pagans? So they believe in polytheism, multiple gods, ancestor worship. Can you imagine the mess it would have been? But there's always a core, at least in the early church, a core of Jewish believers that know the Word of God, which at that time was the Old Testament. So by having those people in the church, it was a means to kickstart the early church. So again, that's one of the debts we owe to the Jewish believers of that era. And then, of course, like Natalie had said, is the synagogue system. Another one is, how many books of the Bible are there? Trick question. 66. We're in Awanas now. So there's 66 books. Out of 66 books, how many of them were written by a non-Jewish person? Oh, Natalie's been peeking. What ones are they, Natalie? Teresa, quit cheating. Okay. So Luke and Acts were written by Dr. Luke, who was Greek. You know, he was a Greek, but there was even then a Jew that was looking over his shoulder. And who was that?
Paul.
So even those books were influenced by Paul. Y'all know why? Y'all do realize, and this goes into Acts. We did that a couple of weeks ago. Do y'all realize why Luke was the one that traveled with Paul? That's right. Yeah, Paul's the apostle that always got beat up. So God, in his providence, sent a doctor with him. That's a joke, but there's some truth in that. So anyway, that's kind of talking about the Jews, but I wanted to mention, you know, when you're reading the Bible, we owe the Jewish people a tremendous debt because of what they've given us. Another thing too, I've got a couple of minutes. In God's economy, the Jews are the firstborn of nations. It's not the first nation, but it's the firstborn of nations. Kind of like Jesus, it's the firstborn by position. So as far as nations are concerned, they're the firstborn. In a Jewish household, if I'm a patriarch, which one of my kids gets the most of the inheritance?
The oldest.
The oldest. Because that kid will end up being the patriarch. Follow me with this. So if the Jews are God's chosen people and they're the firstborn in God's economy, then they should have a double portion of God's spirit, in a sense, or of talent. Does anybody know how many Jewish people there are on earth right now? Oh, come on. Y'all haven't counted? They're one of the smallest people groups on the earth. They think maybe between 7 and 10 million people. Between 7 and 10 million people. Now, what percentage of Nobel Prizes go to people of Jewish ancestry? It's like 21 to 25%. So this, they're 0.001 or something like that of the population, and they get about a quarter of the Nobel Prizes. That should tell you something. So there is something to that. When God in Genesis 12 makes the promise to Abraham that through his descendant and descendants, the world would be blessed, the descendants Jesus, but the descendants is a Jewish nation, then there's a truth in that as well. So anyway, on off of the Jews. So anyway, I just wanted to share that with you guys. You go into Romans 12, and basically what's going on, Paul is going through the book, and he's more or less making an argument, and he brings us all the way up through salvation. Now he gets us through the Jewish issue, and then we come to from 12 to the end of the book. Paul is basically saying, okay, you're saved. We've answered the Jewish question. Now what are you going to do with the rest of your life? How does everything operate now? And so that's from chapter 12 all the way through the end. So, and I'm going to read a little bit of it. Chapter 12, he says, and it starts, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. So what are we supposed to do? Yeah, we don't make sacrifices at the temple anymore. And he says that our service to God is a living sacrifice. That's how we're supposed to live. We're supposed to live as a living sacrifice. And then he says, which is your spiritual worship? That's the worship part of, you know, we worship together on Sunday morning. But that's not all of worship. Worship is how you live out there in the world. And it's how you live out in the world when you wake up all the way through the rest of the day. Because that's what Paul's saying worship is. Your spiritual worship is how you live. And so that's one of the things he's saying here. And then this is really interesting too. And then he says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. So basically, what's one of the biggest problems in the modern church is what? Conformity to the world. And that's in the church now, and I'm going to use a $10 word so everybody thinks I'm smart, and that's called syncretism. Any religion that is a combination of multiple religions or is borrowing from another religion is syncretistic. So it can describe a lot of them. But part of the problem with the modern church is it's syncretistic. In other words, it's borrowing from things in the culture, instead of the church infecting the culture, the church has been infected by the culture. And so that's what Paul is saying. He's saying the church should resist the conformity to the world. And the way you do this is being transformed by the renewal of your mind. So in other words, when you become a Christian, I hate to say it, but you need to be reprogrammed. And that reprogramming is lifelong. That's walking with the Lord. That's the idea of sanctification, is really you becoming more like Jesus. So that's the transforming of your mind. But there's more to it. When you think of us, he says being transformed by the renewal of your mind. Do y'all know what Greek word is used for transformed? Now, see, Teresa's not whispering to Natalie, so they've quit cheating. What's that? So, basically, the word there for transformed is the Greek word metamorpho. Okay? That's the word that we get metamorphosis from. Now, this is really, and I even double-checked today to make sure I had it right, but I'd read this a long time ago. When a caterpillar, you know, he's crawling along and it's time to turn into a butterfly, they build a chrysalis and they're in a cocoon, and then they go through a process and they add wings and all the things that they need to be a butterfly. Wrong. It doesn't work like that. Whenever a caterpillar turns into a butterfly and they build that cocoon, their digestive juices, this sounds a little bad, so if there's any children present, you might want to plug their ears. Their whole body is digested. They liquefy. The whole body is liquefied. And then they become a new creature. That's what Paul is saying happens to us. Our mind should be transformed. In other words, it's not the same thing. It's something totally new. So when a butterfly comes out, that's not a caterpillar with wings. It's a butterfly. Something totally different, totally new. And so Paul uses that word there. So it's really, I think it's kind of neat because when you tie those things together, you know, yeah, that's pretty much what happens when you become a Christian, because you're totally something new and something totally different than you were as part of the world. And that's where we should be. Now, so generally speaking, what do we do now? God's transformed us. What do we do with it? And that's why Paul goes into and he talks about the gifts of the Spirit. And Teresa, if you want to hand this out. You all don't need to do this now. Wait just a second. And so Paul starts talking about spiritual gifts. How many of you guys have a spiritual gift? How many? All of you, okay. I didn't see a lot of hands, but Alice has taken up for you guys. Basically, what Paul is saying, every person who becomes a Christian has some kind of a spiritual gifting. In other words, the Holy Spirit is the one that decides the gift that you get, and he gives you, in a supernatural way, a gift. Now, what are those gifts for? What's that? Sometimes, but it's a little broader, but you're on it, Haley. To use for his glory, yeah. Quit whispering to Natalie, Teresa.
To serve the church.
To serve the church. In other words, the church functions as an entity, and all those gifts are given so that the church will work properly. So whatever gift you have, it's not for you. It's really for me and everybody else in here. So the gifts of the Spirit are there, like I said, for the church, to make the church operate properly. And so that's basically what Paul is getting at, is, okay, you've been gifted. The Holy Spirit has given you these gifts, and now you need to use those gifts to serve the church, because that's what holds the church together. Another thing about the gifts is, since we all have gifts, is there anybody that's not necessary? No, we're all necessary because we have different gifts. No one has all the gifts. So then that's what helped, really, a good understanding of the gifting of the Spirit, it should bring us to church unity, because I need you guys. You guys need me. I can do some things, but there's a lot of things I'm pretty lousy at when it comes down to it. Teresa will tell you about that later if you want to talk to her. But yeah. So God is gives to the church people that are gifted to make the church operate. And so that's really what Paul's talking about here, is that we have one body with many members. Now, when it comes to those gifts, is it something that you have anything to do with the use of it or making it work properly? In other words, the proper function of your gift, is there any input that you have to have? Kind of like you think about the guy who's a gifted high jumper. And the football coach goes in, or the coach, track coach says, "Man, you're gifted. I think you'll be in the Olympics someday." And the kid says, "Really, coach?" He says, "Yeah, you've got it. I mean, I've never seen anybody with such natural talents." So the kid goes to school, drops track, goes to college, doesn't do anything, but the Olympics come up, and then he goes to Olympic trials and said, "I'm gifted, and now I'm going to start high jumping." Do you think he'll make the Olympic trials? Why not? He hadn't used the talent. That's right. So part of the gifts of the Spirit really is you've got to use them and hone them. And as you use them and hone them, they get better. And God will, even in some cases, if you think of the parables of the talents, sometimes he'll give you more later on because you're faithful in using it, and he'll add to it. So that happens sometimes too. Now, one of the things I like to do once in a while, because a lot of times people say, "Well, I really don't have a spiritual gift, or I don't know what it is." Don't worry, I'm ready for that. I've got a spiritual gift survey, and if you want to take it, just raise your hand. And it's just basically 50 questions. You fill it out, and it'll really help you funnel down as to what maybe your spiritual gift is. And one of the things that will demonstrate your spiritual gift a lot of time is other people see it in you. Yeah, just one, whoever wants them. You know, it's like I feel very strongly I have the gift of teaching. Now, after this, you all may think otherwise, but one of the reasons I felt that way was because other people's, excuse me, they started seeing it in me, and they said, "Paul, you know, we want you to be, teach this class and do this, and we actually think you've got the gift of teaching." And literally, I've been teaching since I was very young, probably 8 years old, because I've been teaching for probably over 50 years. So I think I was about 8 when I started. But anyway, that's for your all's purpose. Any questions about the gifts? Don't overthink it. Yeah.
So you may have more than one gift too.
Yeah, and that's very possible. So that's something for you guys to use as a resource. And if you guys go through it and want to talk to anybody about, you know, holler at me or Steve or Teresa, Tim. If you're looking at it and you feel like you've got a certain gifting and you want to serve in the church somewhere, that's something that you should talk to Luke about, because that's really what it's all about, is allowing God to use us to do his will and to bless the church. Any questions about spiritual gifts? You guys are easy tonight. so So Paul goes on, and he talks about the marks, literally the rest of chapter 12. He's talking about the marks of a true Christian. And if you go through there, you know, you're looking at love. One of the things, and he almost gives this the way the Old Testament was. In the Old Testament, if you loved God, that also means you hated something else. What's that? If you loved God, by loving him, you hated evil. See, that's part of loving God. And Paul, you know, he kind of goes along with that. It's a hatred of evil. Zeal for the Lord, rejoicing in hope, hospitality, blessing, not cursing, humility, not being vengeful. So again, he's talking about how a Christian should look to the outside, how we should operate. And so that's the rest of chapter 12. Now in chapter 13, he starts talking about government. And he says, let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed. Those who resist will incur judgment. So he's basically saying government is there to serve you. Now, this is one of those verses that you got to really be careful about. How have people misused this verse? Okay, you may not have a benevolent government, okay? How else? Have you ever heard people say, Christians shouldn't be involved in politics, right? Have you ever heard the one, you can't legislate morality? Have you ever heard that one? Now, this is the part where you think, has there ever been a law that was ever enacted that didn't have something to do with morality or somebody's view of morality? No. So you see how, you know, we've been kind of shut down because of speech. So you've got to be careful, because sometimes people will use this to say, well, you know, a Christian should just kowtow to whatever the government says or whatever the government does. And, you know, it's interesting, because what happened in our nation in the late 1760s and 1770s? What happened here in America? We had a revolution, and they revolted against the government. Now, I'll tell you something that's really crazy. Do you know what one of the factors, and this is, a lot of historians will say this, one of the major factors in the Revolutionary War in the colonies revolting against the British happened in the 1730s and 40s. You know what that event was? Nope, the Great Revival. In other words, the nation or the colonies became so Christianized, their worldview was different than the worldview, which was very secular, coming from Britain. And so basically, your Thomas Jeffersons and Patrick Henry, I mean, all these thinkers, Madison, they're saying we just can't maintain a relationship because our values are so different. And so that was one of the things that contributed to the Revolutionary War, was the difference that was caused by the Whitfield, Wesleyan and Whitfield revivals in the 1730s and 40s. Kind of interesting how that works. So it's had a tremendous effect on our government and how we see government. And so again, be careful how people will use that scripture. I think one thing that's interesting, can anybody name a country on earth that doesn't have a government? What is it called if you don't have a government? Anarchy. So basically, government, that's what Paul's saying, government was instituted by God to prevent anarchy. And in its purest form, government is there to protect the people and to build a framework that people will have an environment that they can live in peaceably and operate. And that's basically was the Founding Fathers' viewpoint as to what good government was all about. So, you know, so Paul, again, he's letting us know what a government, what kind of government there should be. And basically another thing is, in a society like ours, what is our role as Christians when it comes to not only government, but to society? Mm-hmm. Be involved. Yeah, you're right, Tim. Not nearly as much as we should be. And really, if you think about it, Jesus said that you've got to be salt and light. In other words, he says you've got to be the salt of the world. And one of the problems is, I think, as far as Christians, a lot of times we're just not salty enough. I mean, we're not influencing people enough. Yeah, we're not going to go there, Tim. But you know, in that way, we affect the culture around us. And then, of course, we should be involved in government. What's really interesting, I think it was maybe Adams, several of the Founding Fathers, whenever they were talking to people about voting, they would say, you need to find a good Christian man. I mean, they weren't two ways about it. And they were definitely, you know, especially the founding generation and the generation after that, they would tell you, you know, you need to find somebody that's got some moral values, and those are the people that you need to put into government. So, again, Paul is defining what good government is and its purpose. And if we behave properly, good government will protect us as well. And of course, we know there are governments that aren't good, and we know that there's been some persecution from the government in our country against Christians. And let's hope that that's ended for a while. But that's always a possibility. Has anybody in here ever heard the Golden Triangle? This is a synopsis from Os Genesis. He's a Christian writer. And this is kind of a compilation of what the Founding Fathers thought about government. And this really makes a lot of sense. And really, our government, is it a democracy? It's a republic. We're a republic. A republic is a nation that's based on a set of laws and principles. That's what the Constitution is. That's our laws and principles. And for us to operate and to be free, that's where the Golden Triangle comes in. And the way the Golden Triangle is, you need three, you know, like a three-legged stool. A three-legged stool isn't going to work if you take a leg out. So basically, the three legs are, number one, you have to have freedom. Makes sense. To have a free society, you've got to have freedom. You've got to be free to vote. You've got to be free to think. You've got to be free to speak. So our type of government, our type of society, unless there's freedom, it'll wither. But there's something you got to have freedom. Because if there's freedom, you've got to have virtue. Now, why do you have to have virtue to have freedom? What, Tim? Yeah, you've got chaos. So to have the type of government that we have, the type of nation we have, you've got to have virtue. You've got to have a virtuous society. You've got to have people that are going to do the right thing without somebody holding a gun to their heads, literally. That's what happens in some countries. Think of a lot of the Muslim countries. If you steal, we're going to cut your hand off. Still, again, we're going to cut the other one off, and the problem's solved. So in our type of a society, you have to have freedom. To have freedom, you got to have virtue. Well, why do you need to have virtue? Because virtue doesn't just come, you know. Have you ever seen somebody say, well, I'm going to be virtuous today, all on my own? What do you have to have virtue?
Standard of right and wrong.
Standard of right and wrong. Where's that come from? Right, you got to have religion. And that's what the founders said. Now, they were specific about it being Christianity. In other words, the third leg of the stool is religion or Christianity. It doesn't work because you don't have virtue without that. So in order to have religion, what do you need to have religion? Freedom. And you see the golden triangle. So those are the three basic things that our founding fathers would tell us that you need for good government. It's kind of a compilation of what they said, and Os Guinness was kind of taking what they've said and written and said this is basically what they believed, you see. So not one of the founders said this is that I know of said that, but you see what I'm saying.
Uh-huh.
Well, let me give you a couple of quotes. Let me see. I think it was Adams said that our Constitution could only be obeyed by a peculiar people who are good and virtuous, you see. So you see this kind of intertwined in a lot of their writings. And even Washington, whenever he did his farewell address, he alluded to, you know, Christianity and Christian values, and that the nation needed that. Daniel Webster, who was a vociferous writer and was involved, I think, in the governor of Massachusetts, he was one of the original senators, and he's one of the guys that said that if the if this nation would stay true to God and the principles in the Bible, they couldn't help but become a great nation. But almost like Deuteronomy 28, he also said, if they don't, then their fall will be just as great. In other words, if they aspire to greatness and God gives it to them and they quit being obedient to God's word and principles, their fall will be just as great. And that's kind of, we're kind of getting close to that. So, but if you read, and I don't have any other quotes, Tim, but if you go and read some of the writings of the founders, you'll see that thread going through a lot of the things that they say.
I noticed this evening you have a book called Faith of Our Founders.
Mm-hmm.
If anybody would like to borrow it.
Yeah, I should have read it before I did this. No. No, go ahead, Tim. Well, and Tim, to be honest, what I would say to people that say that, we weren't made as a Christian nation in the sense of everybody has to be a Christian or anything like that. But, and I think, right, it's based on Christian principles, and it was the ethos of the time. In other words, the accepted value structure was Christian within the country of the majority of the people. So that Christian ethos allowed the founders to do what they did, and everybody bought into it. And that's been like that for years. It's not that everybody in the nation is a Christian, but definitely it's the influence of Christianity. So, yeah, I know I've had that argument with people too sometimes. So basically that's the golden triangle, and I need to get going. So basically, chapter 14 is telling us how we need to deal in the church with differences, especially dealing with a weaker brother. I remember something Dr. Dill shared with us. He said he used to wear shorts, and he was a preacher. He didn't wear them to preach in, but somebody saw him wearing shorts, and this guy in the church was a weaker brother, and he was concerned that it might hurt his faith, so he quit wearing shorts, you see. And so Paul is using that as an example of, you know, we have a certain amount of Christian liberality, but we got to be careful that we don't allow that to hurt someone else's faith. So, you know, it's kind of a tightrope, because at some point, you know, you can't let the person of the weaker faith drive everything either. But Paul's saying we need to, within the church and within the structure of the church, consider the weaker member and don't hurt their faith. Don't do anything that hurt their faith, even if you know you can do a certain thing. It'd be like... I'll never forget my brother. We both got saved at about the same time. And he came, we were sitting there, and Mom had made, I think it was pork roast. My mom was a great cook. And I'm sitting there eating that pork roast. And Don said, "You can't eat that." And I said, "What do you mean I can't eat that?" And he said, "Well, this guy I work with, he's been telling me I can't, you know, if you're a Christian, you can't eat pork." And I think the guy was a Seventh-day Adventist or something like that. I don't know, but I'm just guessing. So I literally stopped. I said, "Okay, hold on." I got my Bible, took it out, went into Acts where, you know, it talks about being able to pretty much eat anything you want. And Don said, "Well, I guess that means it's okay." I said, "Well, that's what I go by." So we had pork roast. So, you know, you got to be careful. So anyway, that's... I know. I thought of that later, and it was too late. So anyway, you go to 15, and he talks about following Christ. And in, like, verse 8 through 12, again, he starts talking about Jesus being the hope to the Gentiles. What's really interesting, he's using verses, and this is something that's a common theme in the Old Testament. If you look at the Old Testament, Isaiah, several of the books in the Old Testament, when they're looking forward to the Messiah, you know what one of the marks of the Messiah is? The Messiah, when he comes, he's going to lead the Gentiles. He's going to work with the Gentiles. He's going to bring the Gentiles into God's family. Now let's see, who in the history of the world that was Jewish did something like that? That's Jesus. And that's one of the markers from the Old Testament that points towards Christ. And then to finish is, and I'll finish with the personal greetings. And Teresa, would you look up Mark 15:21? And this is 16:13. It tells us to greet Rufus. How many of you people have greeted Rufus today? Has anybody greeted Rufus today? You're all in sin, because the Bible says you should greet Rufus. Now, what I've just done is I've taken a description and turned it into a prescription. You got to be careful reading the Bible. There are descriptions, and then there's prescriptions, but you can't conflate them. And that's what a lot of people do, and that's what I was doing. You guys should greet Rufus. I get up every morning and say, "Hello, Rufus," because God told me to. Yeah. So again, huh? Yeah, Rufus. So that's just one of those things you don't want to do, because that's what people will do. They'll read in the Old Testament where Solomon had multiple wives. They'll say, "Well, gee, That's a prescription that I can do it." No, that's a description of what Solomon did. That's not what God's plan is for you. So again, as you're studying the Bible, don't take a description and turn it into a prescription. But this is an interesting verse. And I'll tell you what's interesting about it. Does anybody know who Rufus was? Teresa's going to read something, and you'll find it a little bit, I think it's kind of amazing. Now they can't, I've checked into this. They're not sure if that's the same Rufus, but a lot of scholars think there's a pretty good chance that's who Rufus was. Rufus was actually there during the crucifixion or Jesus taking the cross. And it's just interesting, those connections, and those little connections like that validate. Go ahead. Their father carried the cross. Because under Roman law, what they're carrying is the cross beam. And under Roman law, if the person who's going to be crucified can't carry it, the Romans can go, "Hey, buddy, you need to carry it." And by Roman law, real quick, why does Jesus say, if someone tells you to carry a load for a mile, you carry it too? It's because of Roman law. Because a Roman, if he's carrying his knapsack, he can say to anybody that's not a Roman, a Jew or whatever country they're in, "You carry my knapsack, you got to carry it for a mile." And Jesus says, if they ask you to carry it for a mile, you carry it too. Wow. No wonder that a lot of the Jews wouldn't believe in Jesus. Because that's what Jesus is saying. You should be a different type of a person. You should be a different type of person. But again, we see that Rufus shows up later in the Bible. And it also shows you the influence of Jesus and the people that lived around Jesus and experienced it. And I'm out of time. So, any questions real quick? All righty. I'll close with a word of prayer then. Father, as always, we thank you for your word. I just pray that as we look into it and we look at ourselves in the mirror of your word, that we would realize the great treasure that we have, Lord, that as we teach, the elders and others are teaching, that it would encourage people to get deeper into your word and know you better. In Jesus' name, amen. Hmm.